we turn our recorder on. Take your Bibles. The question that was given to me on a card, is it right to say that God died for our sins since Jesus Christ is God? Yes, with some clarification. Take your Bibles and flip over to John chapter 1. We always have to make sure that we say that in the Trinity we have Father, Son, and Spirit. In fact, when we finish Hebrews next week, probably the next week, and maybe the last couple of weeks of this month, I will be dealing with, at least one of those weeks, the doctrine of the Trinity. And we'll answer some Trinitarian questions after we finish the book of Hebrews. Because the Trinity is can be tricky, and yet the wonderful thing is that the Bible is consistent about the Trinity from Genesis to Revelation, and that certainly tells us it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Trinity does not fit anything that we know in our human understanding of physics or chemistry or anything. It just doesn't fit. It's a revelation of the nature of our God. And that you could not conceive. If you took all of us in this room and said you're going to stay in this room for 10 years and devise something like the Trinity, we couldn't have come up with it. It's one of the demonstrations that our Bible is inspired, because the Trinity is not man-made. It is the very nature of our God. And so we want to deal with that. But the question is, is it okay to say that God died for us since Christ is God? Well, I want you to go to John chapter 1. And verse 18, and when you say, and you can say that God died for us with clarification, God the Son died for us. Not God the Father, not God the Holy Spirit, but God the Son died for us. And that's either stated or assumed in the Bible when we mention that. Now, let me just take a moment to explain something to you. Our Bible is put together by editors. That is, they discovered over the years, let's go back, say, 500 years, thousands and thousands of manuscripts of our Old and New Testament. And the liberal said, well, see, you've got so many manuscripts, you can't really tell what the true Bible really is. Well, that turned out to be a blessing, because scholars got together and they began to say, well, we can tell which manuscripts, as we put together the New Testament, which manuscripts are the best readings, the best manuscripts. And so right now, in fact, Dr. Harold Honer, who died last year, was probably one of the best New Testament scholars of the last century. Dr. Honer says that we have 99% of the Word of God as the New Testament as the Word of God. 99%. And any variation of that are just little words. Maybe most of them are these and ands and therefores. But we are seeing the Word of God when we deal with the Greek text, which is the New Testament, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Now, strangely enough, the Old Testament is older than the New Testament. But the rabbis really, really kept careful attention upon the Old Testament manuscripts, and they preserved the Old Testament in a remarkable way. So the question we have on some manuscripts would be the New Testament. So I'm saying all that to preface verse 18, where we have a technical problem, but I think we have the answer. Verse 18 reads this: no man has seen God at any time. Now we would say God the Father, because God the Son was seen. So no man has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten or born God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted or explained him. That is, the Son, the only begotten God, explains God the Father by the fact that he came to this earth, he took upon himself flesh. And as we look at Christ, we are seeing the nature of God. And Christ then explains, or the Greek idea is to exegete God the Father. He pulls out all that we need to understand about God the Father. The God the Son does that. Now, we have a technical problem. How many of your Bibles say the only begotten Son? See your hands, okay? Almost half of you, maybe a few more. All right, my text is New American Standard, and the better manuscripts collected from which we get our New Testament, the better manuscripts, the older readings, have this, the only begotten God. So my text says the only begotten God. Some of your texts said the only begotten Son. And I believe the correct reading would be the only begotten God. Now, what is that saying? Now, listen to it carefully. That's saying the God who was born into this world, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only God born into this world. So Christ is God. But he's God the Son. He's not God the Father. So when we say who died for us, we say it was God the Son who died for us. It wasn't God the Father who died for us. God the Son died for us. He took upon himself flesh. He always existed in eternity past with God the Father and God the Spirit. Three persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. They always existed. They constitute God. And he was born into this world. He's the only born, truly only born God, that is God the Son. And he explains to us God the Father. He shows us, as we look at Christ, we are understanding something about God the Father. So if you're a note taker and your Bible says the only begotten Son, I think you would be more correct to say the only begotten God. That's the better manuscript reading of all the manuscripts collected from which they edited our New Testament. Now, if this is giving you an Excedrin headache, let me repeat it one more time. You have three persons in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Christ is the God-man. He took upon himself flesh. He showed himself. God the Father is Spirit. We will never see God the Father. We will know we're looking at God as we see Jesus Christ in eternity, because he's God the Son. And he is showing us something of God the Father. Now, this can get very, very complicated and technical. But at the same time, the Bible is consistent to tell us that it was God the Son who came to this earth and died for our sins, and then explains to us God the Father and presents us to God the Father. We will be in glory with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We won't see God the Father, but we will know that we are seeing God when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. No question about it in our minds. And we'll have a relationship, we don't know how that's going to work, with God the Father. We will have that relationship with him. Again, there's a lot here that is so large and huge, it's hard for us to get our arms or our mind around it, if you will. So the answer is God the Son died for our sins. Okay? Not God the Father. God the Son died for our sins. Now flip over to Isaiah chapter 9. By the way, I was privileged to, when I was in graduate school, I had an advanced graduate course on the doctrine of the Trinity. And if you all have heard me say this before, some of you have been here before, with the most boring but blessed professor, I believe, at Dallas Seminary. He didn't have a lot of teaching skills, but he was a godly man. And he taught us the doctrine of the Trinity. And this was the days before computers, so we went through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses. And he just ground through it. My dear professor, and I asked him to help me do the book Galatians Ephesians over in the commentary set. And bless his soul, he was Dr. John Whitmer, and he was really getting senile, and he had trouble finishing the work that I gave him, and I had to finish up the work that he did, and then he passed away. But a godly man. Oh, what a godly man. And it was very laborious to explain the Trinity in that class, but when he got through, boy, did we understand the Trinity. Wow, it was an incredible experience. Now look at Isaiah chapter 9, and this is about Christ. This is about the Messiah. chapter 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given." Notice, a child will be born, but a son given. And Christ is the Son of God. So a son is given, but he is a child who will be born of Mary. "And the government of Israel will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father." And I'm going to come back and explain that in a moment. "Prince of Peace." Now, please notice something, the last part of verse 6. That is one long name. Here's the way it would read. His name, singular, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. One long name. All of those are characteristics of him, and all of that is part of his name. Now, again, we have a problem that is explained by the grammar, and the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, the Hebrew language. Your Bible says Eternal Father, and that's unfortunately not a good reading. It should be the Father of Eternity. So he is the Father. He's not God the Father, but he's the Father of Eternity. He's not God the Father. Christ is not God the Father, but he's the Father of Eternity. And your Bible says Eternal Father. That's not a good reading, because he's not God the Father. He's God the Son. But he is the Father of Eternity is the best reading. And if you have our Unger commentary, you'll see that Dr. Unger explains that well. So, again, the Bible is consistent. Did God die for our sins? Yes, God the Son died for our sins. He presents us to God the Father. He explains, as we read about Christ in the Gospels and in the New Testament and the prophecies in the Old Testament, he is explaining the characteristics, the attributes, the heart of God the Father, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Bible is consistent, and unfortunately, the Muslims and the Jews, you know, say, "Oh, you Christians have three gods." No, we do not have three gods. There's only one God, and the three persons: God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And again, the marvel to me is the consistency of our Bible, and that can only happen not by human agency, but by the agency of inspiration, the inspiration of the Word of God. The more I've studied the Bible, and I've been greatly privileged I had a good training in Greek and Hebrew, and I kept it up. Many guys who get out of seminary take their language books and just put them in the closet, and I did not do that. I enjoy the language, and the more I study the Bible, from the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New Testament, it is the Word of God. It is consistent. It is a marvel. The Old Testament is more poetic. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, there's only 600 common words. Only 600 common words. And those words are generally poetic words, but words of agriculture or words of poetry. The Old Testament is a book that has feeling to it. The New Testament is more mathematical. Greek and Latin are more mathematical languages, and they're more precise. It's perfect for giving us the revelation of doctrine in our New Testament, and it's perfect for the Old Testament to have a more poetic language, a more pastoral language that we have in Hebrew. Two different kinds of languages, but oh, are they rich. They are so rich. And the more I go into them, the more I appreciate them. So I hope that helps explain what we're saying. Now very often you have statements in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that will say something like, "Christ is our Savior and God the Father is our Savior. He planned our salvation, and Christ executed our salvation, and the Holy Spirit revealed our salvation." And so each person of the Trinity generally has a different function, but all three are make up the doctrine of the Trinity. How can you have three in one? That does not fit anything we know mathematical. And some of the illustrations we come up with are an attempt to explain, like, water, H2O, you have liquid, gas, and a solid. That does not explain the Trinity. Because each molecule of a water droplet, for a given second, one molecule could be frozen, a solid, one molecule could be a gas, one molecule could be a liquid, but it has to be a different molecule. How can you have one molecule that is all three things at once? It defies physics, but it does not defy the nature of our God. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And again, the marvel to me, in fact, if I had could lock a skeptic in a room and just take him through the doctrine of the Trinity, he would come to the Lord and say, this is incredible how consistent from apostle to apostle, prophet to prophet, how consistent. And you cannot explain that from a human standpoint. You cannot explain prophecy from the human standpoint. You cannot explain the Trinity from the human standpoint. The two great things that demonstrate the inspiration of Scripture. This is God's revelation. This is. Let me tell you something that happened to me some years ago. That I was living in an area in school where there's apartment areas, and a fellow in one of the apartments was not a believer, and. He knew that I had a library and I was studying the Bible and going to Wheaton at the time. And he said, I want you to come over and show me something about the Bible. I said, sure, Bob. His name was Bob. I'll come over and show you something about the Bible. So I took my Bible over to his house and sat down in his dining room, kitchen table. And I took him over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. In fact, just take your Bible and flip over to Isaiah 53 for a second. This is that great chapter about the Messiah being the Lamb of God, sacrificed as the Lamb of God. And look at verse 5, for example, Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced through because of our transgressions. He was pierced because of our transgressions. Middle of verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Look at verse 7, about the middle of verse 7. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, he opened not his mouth. Come on down to verse 10, middle of verse 10. God would render himself, or pardon me, the Messiah. The Messiah, the suffering servant, the lamb in this chapter, would render himself as a guilt offering, as a guilt offering. Come now to the middle of verse 11. My servant, the righteous one. He's talking about the Messiah now in chapter 53. My servant will justify, legally acquit the many. He will bear their iniquities. He will carry their iniquities. Incredible verses. And almost all these verses speak of his being the suffering servant, the sacrificial lamb. So I took Bob over to this chapter and I read a few of these verses. In fact, I actually took the Bible and pushed it under his nose. I said, I want you to read these verses. And so Bob read these verses. He's nodding his head. Yeah. I said, well, Bob, who is that? He's all that. That's clearly talking about Jesus. And so he pushed the Bible toward me and I took it. And I turned it around and pushed it back at him. He said, all right, read verse 10. Okay, you read verse 10. That's clearly talking about Jesus. He shoved the Bible back to me, and I took it, turned around, and shoved it back at him. And I said, all right, tell me what about verse 4. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrow. He said, blankety, blank, blank, that's clearly talking about Jesus. And I leaned over, and I put my finger at his nose, and I said, but Bob, this was written 700 years before Jesus came. And in 10 minutes, he was a believer. And if you take the Word of God and let it speak and the marvel of it, the great propheticness of this chapter, he could not deny it. He could not explain it. He couldn't deny it. and he saw Jesus in this chapter 700 years before Christ came. So the Bible's rich, and it's got the answers, and we all we have to do is just dig them out and understand them and share them. Look at Titus. Look at Titus for a moment. And Titus has a lot to say. Titus chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Titus 3:13. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He's our God and He's our Savior, Christ Jesus. Here He's the Son of God. What a great passage. The blessed hope. And this would be a rapture passage, by the way. The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Verse 4. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Now here God the Father is called our Savior. Back up in 2:13, God the Son is called our Savior. Both are our Savior. God the Father created the plan, and God the Son carried the plan out, the plan of redemption. And so He saved us, verse 5, not on the basis of works or deeds which we have done in righteousness. Our righteous works do not save us, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is not baptismal washing. This is not dunking in the water. This is a washing of regeneration, to regenerate, to make something new, and then to renew, to remake and to renew. And this work is carried out by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly. That is, God the Father poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified, legally acquitted by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, these are wonderful verses, incredible verses, powerful verses. And you have the three persons in the Trinity mentioned here: God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, who was involved in our salvation. And so these are incredible verses. By the way, look over at chapter 2, verse 10. Here it speaks of the doctrine of God our Savior. God the Father is our Savior. God the Son is our Savior. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. By the way, some of y'all may know that there are those who believe that Christ died only for the elect. I believe in the doctrine of election, but I believe that His sacrifice is for all men, but applied only to the elect, only to the elect. So salvation is brought to all men. But of all men, how many will accept salvation? Zero, including you and me, unless the Spirit of God comes and works on us. So salvation is for all, but only applied to the elect. That's a whole other story. Just probably giving you an excessive headache. You probably won't sleep all night now thinking about that. But again, the Bible, if you let it speak, if you take your time in studying it, it explains all things, and it makes all things clear for us. All right, if you have other questions, come up and get a card at our break. Write the question down, and I'll deal with it next week. Take your Bibles and flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. One of the key things we've been talking about in our study of Hebrews is that Christ initiated and launched the new covenant that replaces the Mosaic covenant, the law. And men are saved by faith and by the work of the Holy Spirit by the new covenant. The new covenant was ratified by Christ's death. By the way, here's the way I explain the new covenant. And someday we probably need just have a good thorough study on the new covenant. But look up here a second. Christ ratifies the new covenant by his death. The new covenant is launched at Pentecost. The new covenant, the blessings of the new covenant are applied to the church. That is, we benefit by the new covenant, but we do not fulfill the new covenant. Number four, the new covenant will be fulfilled in the kingdom for the Jews when they are and they are saved, when the kingdom is established by the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have four words. Now let's see. Now think. I'll see if you can remember the four words. I'll go over them again. Ratified, launched, benefited. We benefit by it, and fulfillment. That is, it will be fulfilled with the Jews in the kingdom. All right, four words. All right, the first word is ratified. Second word is launched at Pentecost. Third word is, okay, and the fourth word is fulfilled. Okay, we don't fulfill the new covenant. The church does not fulfill the new covenant. We benefit by it. The new covenant will have all of its fulfillment in the kingdom, and it'll be applied to the Jews. And by the way, the new covenant means salvation, means the coming of the Holy Spirit. That was first for Israel. The new covenant was given for Israel first. Jeremiah chapter 31. It was made for the Jews first. But the Jews have rejected the new covenant. The church benefits by the new covenant today. We are beneficiaries of the new covenant. But it will be fulfilled for the Jews when they're in the land, in the kingdom, when Christ is reigning and ruling. Okay? And so those four words are very important to understand the new covenant. All right, chapter 11. What's the big key word of the book of Hebrews? Faith and trust. Trust or faith. And when you say faith, or when you say faith, believe, or trust, you're saying the same thing. Well, there are just three different ways of saying the same word. The Greek word is pistuo. Pistuo means to believe. And so when I use the word pistuo, the Greek word, I can say faith, I can say trust, I can say believe. Those are different ways of saying the same idea of faith. All right. Now, chapter 11 is almost a summary. Not quite, but almost. Well, maybe it could be a summary of the book of Hebrews. In that, guess what was driving the Old Testament saints? Not the law, but faith, trust. Whatever God says, we trust what God says. We're going to do what God says. We believe what God says. Trust, trust, trust. And see, the Jews of Paul's day said, well, that's keeping the law. And that's where you get all your goodies. If you keep the law, then you please God, and you're a law keeper, and then that's going to get you to heaven, and so forth. No, no, no. The writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, said, no, it's trust in what God has said. In the Old Testament, whatever did God say in the Old Testament? The Old Testament saints believed it, they trusted, therefore they were saved in our terminology today. Now, the object today, what's the object of our trust today? The person of Christ. He's the object of our trust. In the Old Testament, the object of trust was whatever God said specifically about certain things. Yes, I believe you, God. That's what I want to hear. You believe me, and you're going to follow me, and do what I say. You believe me. That's how people were saved in the Old Testament. We're now saved by saying, I believe in Christ. You sent Christ to die for me. So the object of our faith now is the person of Christ. And unless we look at that object, then we're not saved. Because we must say, I believe that you sent Christ to die for me. That's very important. So the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 is going to go back and take a look at all those in the Old Testament who lived by faith or lived by trust. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Things not seen. What did the Old Testament saints do? They believed and they trusted. But look at the nature of faith. In verse 1 we have the nature of faith. What's the nature of faith? It's assurance of things hoped for, but also a conviction about things not seen. That is, whatever God has said, I don't see it all, I don't see the full picture, but I believe what God has said. You and I have not seen the person of Christ in flesh, but we take the Word of God, which is a historical book written by the Holy Spirit. It says that Christ came and died for our sins 2,000 years ago, and I say, I believe that Christ died for my sins. That is something not seen, but that's a statement of faith, and I speak of faith, and God says, you've trusted my Son, and therefore you are saved. When you get an airplane, the plane takes off. What makes the plane go up? It's called Bernoulli's principle. Bernoulli's principle, the curve of the wing creates a vacuum. And the plane actually, as it goes out the runway, boom, it goes up into that vacuum. That's what pulls that plane up into the air. It's Bernoulli's principle. Pulls the plane up. Well, you can't see the air. You can see what the air does. The vacuum, without the air, you create a vacuum and it pulls the airplane up on the wing, the curve of the wing. We don't see that, but we take it by trust that it's going to work. We hope it's going to work. Bernoulli's principle is going to work. That plane will take off. So we get in the plane and we fly by faith, by trust. We can't see the air, but we can see the results of it. The same, we can't see all the things that God has talked about, but we take it by trust. And that takes a lot. That's a miracle. For me to trust Christ, to put all my sins upon Him, realize He died for all my sins, that's a miracle. That God would have me give up myself and take upon myself the person of Christ without having seen Him, just believing what the Bible says about Him, that's a big step. And it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2. For by it the men of old gained approval. By trust, they gained approval with God. You can add with God there. The men of old were gained approval with God by their trust, by their faith. Whatever God said, they said, yes, we believe you. You know, Abraham was following the voice of God, you know, from Ur. He came down into Canaan. And he was hearing the voice of God. And God was speaking to him. But finally he had a moment of encounter. Chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis. When God says, hey, your wife is barren and you're impotent. No children. But I'm going to make you have so many kids. You can't count them all. Do you believe me? And Abraham says, God, I'm old, but I believe you. And God said, because of that, because you have followed me, now you have that moment in which you trust me, I'm going to see you as absolutely righteous, perfect, and holy. If you die, Abraham, I'm going to bring you right into my presence. Now, what God was seeing in God's mind was he was seeing the fact that Christ was going to die for him. Now, Abraham didn't know that. Abraham didn't understand that. But he was trusting what he knew from God at the point at where he was. So the men of old, by their faith, verse 2, gained approval with God by faith. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. This creation is done by the fact that God just says, I create, because He's God. He just does it. The word of God. The worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That is still true today. The whole issue of creation, the laws of gravity, all that's involved in the creation of a cell, electrons and neutrons and protons and all that, which we cannot see with the naked eye, that are moving and twirling at the speed of light. Goodness gracious. But they've created, those things have created the world, and God just spoke it and it happened. God just spoke it so that what is seen was not made of things that are visible. And we know that. And you know, the world thinks we're crazy. And yet the world has really does not have explanation for things. They really don't. And the believer cannot explain the mechanics of everything, But we do have the explanation. God did it. God did it. God made everything. God is the creator. Verse 4, by trust, by faith, by belief, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. He brought an animal rather than vegetables, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. That is the testimony of Cain, still speaks to us today. He believed God. He saw God slay an animal to clothe, or at least he certainly was told it, the animal that was sacrificed for his mom and dad, Adam and Eve. And he followed the pattern of slaying an animal, if you will, bringing an animal sacrifice. And guess what? Middle of verse 4, he was righteous in God's sight. Why? Because he did what God said by faith. God, whatever you say, I trust you. Whatever you say. You bring an animal sacrifice. You've given us the pattern by slaying the animal that covered my mom and dad, Adam and Eve. And I'm going to do the same thing. And God says, you are righteous. I now see you, now watch this, as able to come into my presence in heaven. And you and I cannot enter heaven unless we have the righteousness of Christ put to our bank account. Put to our bank account. We cannot get into heaven. God has to see me as righteous as his son. And the only way that that can happen is God working out the mechanics of salvation through Christ and applying that forward to us. Here's the cross, if you will. Christ died for me, and God takes that sacrifice, and I, by my faith, I believe in it, and it goes forward to me. For the Old Testament saints, the sacrifice of Christ goes back to them, and they were made righteous. God isn't bound by time, and so God could see what he was doing with his son for the Old Testament saints by their trust, and they were made as righteous. As righteous. You know, that word righteous is hard to get a hold of. What does it mean? It means, to put it simply, to be made right, to have no sin, to be made pure, to be made holy, no charge against you, no charge against you. And that's the only way I can get into heaven, is that when I stand at the door of heaven, if you will, God sees me as righteous as his son, and all I had to do, all I could do, was believe, trust, have faith in what God said he was going to do with his son. Now I want you to think how simple that is, but also how complicated that is. It's simple, but it's complicated. And it's all that sophisticated man can do is just to follow what God says. It's all we can really do. We are so tiny. We are so small. We are so limited. Do I believe by faith what God has said? Now that completely changes a person's life, changes his destiny, changes his priorities, changes what's going to happen to him after that death. Everything changes. And unfortunately, the world just doesn't see this. They just don't see it. Because the world works from what they can see, what's mechanical. That's what drives the world. What pacifies them, what makes them feel good. World cannot believe that God has worked out a plan, and all we can do is just trust God in order to be justified. Now in verse 5 he goes to Enoch. By faith, by trust, by belief, Enoch was taken up. He didn't die so that he would not see death. He was not found because God took him up. He was so righteous in his life, God says, I'm just going to take him on home. He obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. How was he pleasing to God? By trust, by faith. That pleases God. Because we can't do anything else. When we try to get our hands in our salvation, it just makes a big mess. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot please God. There is nothing I can do. Now follow this. There is nothing I, as a limited human being, can do to please God. Absolutely nothing. He has done it all for my salvation. And he says, Couch, do you trust what I've done for you? Yes, I trust. That's all that God can accept. There's nothing I can do to please God. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is God, that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Noah, verse 7. By faith, by trust, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, by preparing the ark, by believing what God said about the need for the ark, the coming of the flood. He condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which you can only get, last part of verse 7, you can only get this righteousness according to faith. The only way you can get it, no other way, is by trust and by faith. And you know, man keeps trying to hitch to that some form of work. It's keeping a law. Putting money in the pot. Joining a church. Going through certain rituals. This will make God happy. And nothing makes God happy but our trust. He says, do you believe what I've done? Yes, I believe what you've done. And then that's what makes God happy. Verse 8, now to Abraham and Sarah. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, the land of Canaan. And he went out not knowing where he was going. God brought him from Ur. The voice of God spoke to him. He went up the Euphrates River, went down the curve, the Fertile Crescent, the Fertile Crescent down into Canaan. He was following the voice of God. He didn't know where he was going. Verse 9, by faith, he lived as a stranger, an alien in the land of promise. Look at that. The writer of Hebrews says a land of promise, the promised land. A land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You know what the author of Hebrews is telling us there? That when God told him, I'm going to give you a land, that Abraham understood, this is not just going to be a land. If you have a land, you have a kingdom, you're going to have a capital city. You're going to have a city that will be the center of that land. And that would be ultimately Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the city. And so he was looking for, I don't think he was going over a hill, you know, kind of looking for that city right then. But by looking for the city, he realized that at some point, someday, some way, God was going to give him this land, and there would be people there, his descendants, his children. There would be a capital city. Somehow he was putting in small pieces all of this together as he followed the voice of God. Take your Bible and go back to Matthew 8:11 for a moment. Matthew 8:11. And we have a verse that kind of goes with this. In chapter 8, verse 11, we read, start at middle of verse 10. Christ speaking, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel as the centurion. He's talking about the centurion whose servant had been sick. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven. That's the millennial kingdom. That's the millennial kingdom. And people will come from around the world, east and west, and come, and they will meet resurrected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Resurrected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, by the way, when you say kingdom of heaven, what are you saying? I'll look up here a second. You're saying the kingdom that comes down from heaven. If you say the kingdom of God, you say the kingdom that comes from God. The kingdom of God that comes from God, the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom comes down from heaven. Both terms, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, are referencing the millennial. The word millennial means 1,000. The 1,000-year earthly kingdom here on earth. And this is an incredible passage. If you just stare at this for a moment, this is awesome. Men will come from every direction and recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will be resurrected. They will be resurrected from the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the millennial kingdom. They'll be in the millennial kingdom. Now, I don't know how some pastors yesterday in church said the kingdom of heaven is the church. And they do. You know, we're the kingdom. Well, what's going on here? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not the Clifton Bible Church. We're not building the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. That's the millennial kingdom. And some of the key characters will be these Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, go back to Hebrews. I'll read a few more verses. We'll take a short break. I'd like to try to finish this if we can tonight, this chapter. He goes on in verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. She also was old, since she considered him God, him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, innumerable as the sand which is upon the seashore. You cannot count all of the children that Abraham would have, though he was impotent and Sarah was barren. And by the way, I think God demonstrated a miracle. The miracle nation. Abraham was impotent. Sarah was barren. And it was a miracle that brought the first child and the second child and all the children that would follow. An absolute miracle. Can't count them all. A miracle of God, the birth of the nation of Israel. All these, verse 13, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. They knew that God was doing something with that land, that God had given to their grandfather Abraham this land, that God was doing something with them and their future children. I want to do one thing for 1 minute, and then we'll take a short break. I forgot as we began to give you the key verses of chapter 11. The key verses is verse 3. Look at verse 3 for a moment. And just the last part of verse 3. Here's one of the key verses of chapter 11. So that what is seen was not made of things which are visible. That's one of the key thoughts of chapter 11. Then look at verse 6, another key thought of chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to please God without faith. Now look at verse 13, another key verse in chapter 11. All those who died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them, and the promise is plural, having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They believed by faith that God was going to do something with them and their family, they, the children of Abraham. Then look at verse 39 and 40. I'll stop for a quick break. This is one of the key verses of chapter 11, 39. All these great saints of the Old Testament, verse 39, all these great saints of the Old Testament, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They didn't get it, but they were believing. Because God had provided something better for us today, so that apart from us, they should not be made complete or perfect. In other words, that verse is telling us that these men of old had faith, but in a certain sense, they were waiting for God to do something in the future, to bless us sitting here tonight, and their Jewish relatives as well. That God was going to do something in the future. Let's take a quick break, and we'll start back up in about 10 minutes and try to finish this chapter.